The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, this is certainly one of the clearest and simplest parables Jesus told. It has both a purpose statement and a summary. Purpose statement, verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And the summary, verse 14b, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are so clear and explicit, we could almost do without the parable itself. It's unique to Luke, and if we were to imagine that through some misfortune it had gotten lost, as the scriptures were passed down through generations, copy after copy, verses 10 through 14a had somehow disappeared, and verse 9 of Luke 18 was followed by a gap, then resumed at verse 14b, it would read, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Blank space. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'd mourn losing the story, but we would still know exactly what it meant. Lacking the illustration, we'd have the lesson. Don't trust in your righteousness and do not despise others. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In a strange kind of way, it would almost be to our advantage to lack the story. Because then we'd more actively wonder, what's it like to trust in your own righteousness and be on guard against despising others? And if we found ourselves looking down on someone we regarded as a miserable wretch, we might go, ooh, I wonder if that story was about a situation like this. Because here I am with wretch of your choice, drug dealer, child molester, Democrat senator, and I am obviously a better person. And equally obviously, that's due to me. It's my accomplishment, my righteousness is the difference here. That's why God is pleased with me and disgusted with them. If we found ourselves thinking such thoughts, in the absence of the particular story, we might be more inclined to wonder if it fit our circumstances, more wary of exalting ourselves. Without the story, we'd just be stuck with the naked principle. Trusting in your own righteousness and despising others is exalting yourself, which ensures you will be humbled. And the converse, not to trust in your own righteousness and to respect others is humbling yourself, ensuring you will be exalted. Well, all of this is just a thought experiment, maybe helpful, maybe not, but either way unnecessary because, of course, we do have the story. Jesus' portrait of one trusting in his own righteousness, his illustration of the self-exaltation which will be humbled, and the humility which will be exalted. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Stark, simple contrast, and we'll consider in detail the vast difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And there he goes, despising others. For the sake of time, the list is brief. Rest assured, he could have gone on and on and on about all the people he was better than. He says, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. We'll break down the significance of that in a bit, but the simple point is he's super obedient, above and beyond the law. And then, in complete contrast, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The story is in black and white. Not only is there no color, there are no shades of gray. Just the worst of the worst, a tax collector in black, and the best of the best, a Pharisee in white. Yet in as complete and absolute a reversal as could be imagined, Jesus says the tax collector went home justified rather than the Pharisee. The black shall be white, and the white black. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm of an age to remember rabbit ears on TVs. It's what we call the antennas that were used to capture the signal, you know, a little baseball-sized base with the metal telescoping. You put them out, back, closer together, farther apart, and you're, you know, turning the thing, and you're usually doing two or three of those things at once while you're watching the picture, trying to get it to come in clear. And I'm sure mine wasn't the only family where every once in a while somebody actually had to stand there and hold them. But it was all in the quest to get the right, to get a clear picture. And there were other things that you could do. TVs used to have adjustments called horizontal and vertical. And you could tweak those to lock the picture in. The 60s sci-fi series Outer Limits played on this in their introduction, which began with a blank screen. Looked like your TV had gone dead. Then the voiceover, there is nothing wrong with your television set. Do not attempt to adjust the picture. We are controlling transmission. We control the horizontal. We control the vertical. Well, I mention this because that pair, the horizontal and the vertical, seem an apt summary of this parable, a way to picture its message. The Pharisee is stuck on horizontal, while the tax collector is attuned to vertical. The Pharisee's attention is focused on the world, the human realm of appearance, measurement, comparison, and status, horizontal. But the tax collector, even though he won't raise his eyes to heaven, is intensely aware of it, the vertical. So we have this wonderful little story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, for which this morning I suggest an alternate title, The Parable of the Horizontal and the Vertical. So let's talk about the difference between the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, you don't have to be familiar with the Gospels at all in our culture to hear Pharisee and think hypocrite. That equation is in our cultural lingo. But of course, it comes from the Gospels in general, and Jesus in particular. He did call them Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said. In Matthew 23, he said that to them seven times. And they were hypocrites. But they weren't just hypocrites or always hypocrites. And most important for our purposes this morning, they were not thought of as hypocrites at the time. They were respected and honored as the most godly people around. And in order to feel the intended impact of this story, we have to have that perception in view. Rather than thinking Pharisee hypocrite, we should be thinking Pharisee holy one, admirable, spiritual, in tight with God. If we had a morality scale going from plus 10 to minus 10, the Pharisee would be perceived at or near plus 10, and the tax collector holding down the other end of the line, at or near minus 10. Consider the phrase tax collectors and sinners. Luke 5:30. The scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Tax collectors and sinners. Think about that. Tax collectors weren't just sinners. They were so despicable, they had their own category. If they had been run-of-the-mill sinners, calling the Son of Man a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners would have sufficed. And the Pharisees would have asked why he ate and drank with sinners. But he wasn't just a friend of sinners. He wasn't drawing the line at sinners. He was even hanging out with tax collectors. We won't go into detail other than to say one of the main reasons they were so despised is that they were working for the Romans. So in addition to all the other unpleasant things associated with tax collecting, they were traitors as well. One commentator summed it up: the unusual combination in a tax collector of petty tyrant, extortioner, and traitor was not conducive to popularity. So by casting a Pharisee and a tax collector, Jesus presents the starkest contrast possible. Something like Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. Top of the line and scum of the earth. Well, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Said the Pharisee is stuck on horizontal, by which I mean his frame of reference is other men, the ones he's not like, the ones he's better than. And, giving the devil his due, we should acknowledge your typical Pharisee was a very moral, very hard-working man. There's no shortage of extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. He was not one of them. There's no shortage of tax collectors. He was not one of them either. So having covered who he is not, he now tells us, or God perhaps, who he is. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." His point here is that he's not just keeping the law, he's beating it. He is thumping it, exceeding its requirements. The Mosaic law under which the Jews lived had one annual fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Fasting was required once a year. He does it twice a week. You do the math. The Mosaic law required a tithe of grain, oil, and wine. He tithes on everything, absolutely everything. In fact, one of the reasons they were so exclusive about who they ate with was to avoid partaking in anything that had not been tithed on. It's not hard to follow their reasoning. At one level, it's as simple as this. The Pharisees represent a good idea gone to seed. What's the good idea? Obey God. That is a good idea. That's a very good idea. One might be tempted to say it's the best idea, the greatest idea ever. But one would be wrong. If it were the greatest idea, it would be the greatest commandment. But it's not. The greatest commandment isn't You shall obey the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And there is, or can be, a difference between obedience and love. Does love obey? Happily. Does obedience love? Maybe. But you sense the possibility of other factors coming into play, and you run those factors through human nature over time, you end up with our Pharisee thanking God that he is not like other men. In the process of pursuing, I think we can safely say obsessing over obedience to God, they missed the mark, lost the plot, confused the means with the end. The remorseless logic of comprehensive obedience required them to make bigger and bigger deals out of smaller and smaller things. Jesus summed it up saying, they strain out gnats and swallow camels. Obsessing over the little things had blinded them to the big things. They tithed on their spices, tiny little amounts, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Stuck on horizontal. Here's how Jesus put it. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi. Matthew 23:5-7. They defined devotion to God as being better than other people, and they defined better as stricter adherence to their interpretation of the law. And the people around them bought that definition because what do they know? So they were admired. They admired their rigorous devotion, thinking that's what God really wants. So the Pharisees did it more. So the people admired it more. So the Pharisees did it more. And somewhere in that loop, without anybody noticing, the love of God and of justice and mercy and faith faded away, dropped out of the equation, which became simply do things to be admired. All their works they do to be seen by men. It's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, take heed not to do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They were doing it to be admired, and they were being admired, and that was their reward. It's all human, entirely horizontal. But if you want to go vertical, if you want to interact with God, that's quite a different matter. In that case, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The Pharisee in our parable has boasted of his fasting. Jesus noticed the Pharisees and their fasts, which is why he said, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. When they fasted, they messed up their hair, put dirt on their face. Some went so far as to put on a sort of makeup, a kind of a sad clown thing. Why? So people could see they were fasting. Understand, if you do a charitable deed, you can call attention to that. Blow a trumpet. You know, charitable deed here. When you go and pray and stand on a street corner and pray aloud, everybody can see that you are praying. But when you fast, all you're doing is not eating. That's not that isn't doing something, it's not doing something, and how am I going to get you to know what I'm not doing? Disfigure my face. That way you can see I am fasting. Assuredly, Jesus said, they have their reward. Everyone could see, and everyone was impressed. That was their reward. All horizontal. But should you care about the vertical, then when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Had an interesting thought studying this text. I landed on that horizontal vertical thing early on, and that just rings true everywhere you look. The Pharisaic mindset was limited to the horizon. It's about being better than others. Our guy is thanking God that he is not like others. Fasts twice a week, tithes on all his possessions, and he certainly thinks that God is happy with him. So, it seems God would be happy with everybody if everybody fasted twice a week and tithed on all their possessions. So imagine a world where everybody fasts twice a week and tithes on their possessions. Now here's the question. Would our Pharisee be happy in that world? If you are dialed in, you understand, no, he would not be happy. Why? Because then he wouldn't be better than anybody else. If everybody fasted twice a week and tithed on all their possessions, he would fast four times a week and give 20%. Why? Because he loved God? No. So that he could be better. In academic terms, the Pharisees envision God grading on a curve, employing a relative rather than an absolute standard, so it does not matter where the curve is plotted. The only thing that mattered is that they were at the top of it. Well, let's turn to our tax collector, and oddly, though not coincidentally, to the vertical. He was probably decent enough growing up. Chances are he admired Pharisees and may even have wanted to be one. But stuff happened. Bad choices, bad companions, bad luck. We don't know. But the net of it was he ended up making his living through the most socially despised manner possible. He collected taxes for the Romans. And he was not proud of it. The only way the Pharisee and the tax collector are alike is that they both went up to the temple to pray. From that point on, everything diverges. The Pharisee stands up close, the tax collector afar off. Though not stated, the Pharisee would have lifted his head and perhaps his hands as he prayed. The tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Rather, in agony, he beats his breast. Metaphorically, the Pharisee was beating his chest too, but not in agony. He was thumping it like Tarzan. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything. Beating his chest in proclamation and celebration of his righteousness. Remember, the parable is spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, such as our Pharisee, but not our tax collector. He would not be remotely tempted to make that mistake. Were our tax collector to scan the horizon, like the Pharisee, he would see that he was not like other men. But unlike the Pharisee, that would not be because he was better than them. In the horizontal realm, he was about as unrighteous as it was possible to be. And he knew it, which is why he would not even raise his eyes to heaven. But he did dare to raise his voice, to ask of God one thing: be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm going to make a point here, but I'm going to do it a little timidly, and I will explain why. His prayer is translated, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But he does not use the word for mercy. He uses a rare word, hilaskomai. It's a verb used only one other place in the New Testament. That's Hebrews 2:17, where it says Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. There it's translated made propitiation. Propitiation is an old-fashioned word. Atonement would be a more familiar word with similar meaning. And then the noun form, hilasterion, is also rare. Only four occurrences in the New Testament, three of them translated propitiation, that is atonement. And the other time it's translated the mercy seat. That's in Hebrews 9:5. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box, and the Holy of Holies. We've got the cherubim on top. Well, the lid, the top of the lid, was called the mercy seat. That is where the blood of atonement was sprinkled. That is like ground zero for redemption, the Old Testament equivalent of the foot of the cross. Well, what's the point? The point is that the tax collector wasn't just asking for mercy. It's not like, hey, I need mercy. Can you spare some? His request embraces the way you get mercy, factors in the need for atonement. He has some sense of the cost of the mercy he is asking for. He's got nothing but sin and need, beating his breast, saying, God, can you do something about this? Can you do what it takes to cover my sin? Now, I make this point timidly because everybody, by which I mean most major translations, everybody just translates, have mercy there. It gets a footnote here and there, but that's about it, and it makes me wonder if they all know something I don't. So maybe take this with a grain of salt. Admittedly, I am a hack, but I have been hacking for a long time. And I got some street cred as a hack. And it seems to me what this means is, God, would you consider atonement? Is there some possibility of covering for me, a sinner? Well, because of his intense awareness of the chasm between himself and God, he is not simply asking God to ignore it. In agony, he is asking God to do what it takes to bridge it, to bear the cost of covering his sin. In any event, the tax collector was aware of his need and in abject humility asked God to meet it. The Pharisee, on the other hand, knew of no need and consequently did not ask God for anything. In conclusion, Jesus says the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. That is not because God refused to answer the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee did not ask God for justification because he could not imagine that he needed it. Surveying the horizon, he could see that he was on top. Nothing to do but thank God that he, the Pharisee, was as good as he was. Keep on keeping on. Well, at this point, we're going to revisit the parable of the wedding feast, which we covered 2 weeks ago, because actually its imagery and message resonate very significantly with our Pharisee and our tax collector. The parable of the wedding feast text is Matthew 22:1-14, and if you were here, you'll recall the story. A king prepares a wedding feast for his son, invites all the right people, but they refuse to come, which makes the king very angry, so he destroys those people and burns their city. Then, because he still wants to celebrate the wedding of his son, he sends servants out on the highways to gather whoever they might find there for the celebration. That is done, and the feast begins, and it all looks good until the king notices one who is underdressed, does not have the proper wedding garments. He asks him how he got in that way, and the guy is speechless. So the king orders him bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. Pretty grim. Talked about how the parable has two points. The first about the fate of Israel in light of its rejection of Messiah, and the second about the nature of the church, how it's composed of a ragtag bunch of individuals pulled, as it were, off the highway, bad and good, but united by the righteousness they receive by faith in Christ, symbolized in the parable by wedding garments. So within the symbolism of that parable, the guy was improperly dressed there in his own clothes rather than the garments provided by the king. He was there on the basis of his own righteousness rather than that which comes from God and is by faith. We can even do a little parable fusion here and imagine that our Pharisee and our tax collector were out on the highway among those gathered to the feast. Both receiving the summons, the bad, that is the tax collector, and the good, that is the Pharisee, both hustled to the banquet, where the tax collector, knowing his own clothing / righteousness was utterly insufficient, joyfully accepted the garments provided by the king. But the Pharisee, when told his clothing / righteousness was insufficient, begged to differ. Obviously, the tax collector and other men, everybody else, needed new garments, but he was not like other men. He was better, way better. So he imagined his clothing / righteousness was sufficient. It had gotten him this far on the horizontal. Out there on the highway, he was on the cover of GQ, best dressed man of the year. But here he makes his fatal error. He's not out on the highway anymore. He's at the king's feast. And the orientation has shifted from horizontal to vertical. And he's about to encounter the thing that dropped out of his equation way back when, pure righteousness. He's about to come face to face with the king. And when he does, he is stunned, speechless. He'd had oh so much to say back at the temple when it was all horizontal. He could have gone on and on and on. But in the divine presence, he has nothing to say. Perhaps thought to himself as he was being bound hand and foot to be cast into the outer darkness, perhaps thought to himself what a fool he was to trust his own righteousness. Well, a Pharisee in our story is a pretend one, cartoon version, stereotype. The Bible tells us about a real Pharisee who learned this lesson, fortunately before he got cast into the outer darkness. He learned his horizontal righteousness was of no value in the vertical realm. And he was no slouch. Pharisees were at the top of the heap. He was aiming for the top of the heap of the Pharisees. He said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, numero uno. But he had an encounter with the vertical. An encounter with the risen and glorified Christ, and that changed him. He put it this way, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We are, of course, talking about the Apostle Paul, and I've just quoted Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Let us, with Paul, count whatever little pile of horizontal righteousness we imagine we possess, counted as rubbish. And with Paul and the tax collector and the thief on the cross and the properly clothed wedding guests, cling only to the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Lord, you are the author, the initiator, and the completer of our salvation. We humbly and gratefully say thank you for your provision. And Lord, we renounce and turn away from credit, righteousness, whatever form it might take in our mind, that we might delight perfectly and completely in you, who clothe us in your righteousness by faith. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.